Thank you very much indeed. How you marshal the young people, I do not know. Morning. And welcome any people who are not used to this motley crew that you're sitting amongst. Okay, we are a motley crew, but that's one thing that unites us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as most of us know, we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and this is the last one. Thank you, Andy, for giving me both adultery and coveting.
Oh.
I don't care whether you got my number. I hope God's got my number. Oh, that's pious, wasn't it? And I think we should remember also, it's like the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples before he left this earth in physical form. The Ten Commandments are not ten suggestions. You know, if you want to keep them, they're commandments. That's why it says, you shall not. And of course, people who are non-believers, and sometimes people who are believers, will say, oh, they're very negative, aren't they? You shan't do this, you shan't do that. But they are negative things that lead to positive lifestyles. That's, I think, what we ought to remember. And of course, as I say, and I think with a bit of luck, Sue will put it up, the first commandment, which is the tenth commandment, which is Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Nigel, a few weeks ago, had four words. I've got 30. Okay? I think it's 30. Don't count it, please. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. How many of you have coveted your neighbor's ox? Hands up, please. Covet seems a fairly old-fashioned word in the sense, and probably a lot of particularly young people might not know what the word covet means. But in the Message, the version of the Bible called the Message, some of you may not like the Message, you think, oh, it's not the proper Bible, but the one thing about the Message version is it sometimes can give you a little bit more insight into what the proper Bible is trying to say. And the chapter 20, verse 17 on this one, even though they don't put the verses numbers in the Message, which is a bit of a nuisance, it says, no lusting. Lusting. Have you ever lusted? That's a better word, isn't it? No lusting after your neighbor's house, or wife, or servant, or maid, or ox, or donkey. Don't set your heart on anything that is your neighbor's. See, as I say, covet is not a word that we use much anymore. It's a bit of an old-fashioned word, but it's still a good one. And basically what it's saying is don't desire and try to take. And I think that's probably a better example of what this commandment is saying. Because we all have our desires at some time or other, don't we? Do we? Anyone here never had a desire? Oh, all right, okay. I can't remember. I'm 103. I can't remember whether I had a desire. It's when you desire what someone else has, and so you decide to take it for yourself. You see, it's actually, coveting isn't just a desire or a craving. It's not quite the same as jealousy or envy. I mean, we can say, oh, I'm jealous of that person's house or car or whatever. But that's not quite the same as coveting it. Because coveting is when you pursue your desire in a way that hurts someone else or violates their rights. It's when you actually take practical action to do something about fulfilling that desire. It happens is when you want something someone else has so bad you're willing to do something dirty to get it. And the results are never pretty because people get hurt. And it always also, coveting also leads, and it always leads to no-win situations. And in a sense, that's probably why it's the last of the Ten Commandments. It was, wasn't it? It did come in. Did they get it? Oh, good. It's the last of the Ten Commandments because, you see, coveting is a gateway sin. In the Gideons, when we're going into schools, In the past, we've tried to go through the head teachers, but we've begun to find they're not always the right person to try to obtain permission to get to school. So we have to find now the gateway person to get into something, into the schools. And this is what sin is. Coveting is a gateway sin. It's a sin that leads to all other kinds of sin. Now think about it like this. Okay, just use your imagination for a minute. Have you got imaginations, you lot? Sorry, I didn't mean you lot. You wonderful people, sorry. Somebody else has something I want. It might be their partner. It might be their car. It might be their phone, their job, their ministry in the church, whatever that ministry may be, their position in the community. Don't know. So what do I think about it? What do I do about it? Okay, so maybe I start rumours or I make insinuations about them to the employer or to the church leader. Or maybe I set them up to get arrested. And that's as we know, people under false arrest. Set them up to get arrested. Or perhaps I file a frivolous lawsuit against them. So I start to get insidious. All to undermine them so I have the opportunity to take their place. See what I've done there? I've broken the commandment against bearing false witness against my neighbour. Or maybe I just take what I want. Now broke the commandment against stealing. Or maybe to take it to the extremes, I had to kill them. Now I've broken the commandment against murder. And where did all that begin? It began when I coveted what they had. I desired it and decided to take it. That sounds very dismal, doesn't it? You're all now weeping in your pockets, aren't you? When's the coffee? When's the coffee? No, but here's the good news. If we're people who can avoid coveting, it's going to protect us and the people around from evil and misery. That's the good news. If we can avoid the coveting. You see, coveting is never accidental. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to wish that. I shouldn't have said blah, 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 blah. It isn't just wishing you had something you don't. In the Bible, the sin of coveting means you want something so bad that someone else has so bad that you're willing to set aside your standards to get it. To get it. And you then feed that desire with the thought of how wonderful life would be if I'd got that car, if I'd gotten the neighbour's wife, if I managed somehow to get that mansion of a house. How wonderful life would be. And then you become resentful that the other person has whatever it is and you don't. And eventually you feel entitled to it. Now, this may sound depressing. Don't worry. It comes to the good news. Don't worry about it. You feel you're entitled to it and you rationalise your plan to take what it is. It's all sort of a, well, I deserve it, don't I? I deserve it. And so you see, coveting involves a series of intentional choices. It requires you to cultivate that habit of coveting. So this 10th commandment, let's have a look at it. When I spoke about adultery 3 weeks ago, was it, Andy? Something like that, wasn't it? I gave the story of David and Bathsheba as an example of an adulterous situation. But it not only is an adulterous situation, but it is a covetousness. I hate that word. It's a coveting situation as well, if you think about it. Because you'll know, if you know your Bible, you know that King David had everything a man could have. Everything a king could have. Fame, success, power. If he'd been living today, he'd been pictures all over the Hello magazine or whatever it is. You know, he'd been on the front page, he'd been on telly, he'd been on the Kim Kardashian show. I don't watch it. He'd probably been a contender for Love Island. I don't watch it. Love Island? What's that? Don't watch it. Anyway, so he had everything. He had more wealth he could ever spend. He had talent. He had popularity. He had more wives than you could name. And they'd given him plenty of children. He got the kingdom at his fingertips. He was loved by his people. He had it all. But he still wasn't satisfied. When you think about it, you think, how could a man who got everything like that still be unfulfilled? If it was me, I'd be on cloud 9. not cloud cuckoo land. So he had everything. And that's when she caught his eye. Oh, you women, you temptresses. She caught his eye, bathing in a one-piece bathing suit. It might have been natural, I don't know. A woman bathing. But let's say, David already had more women in his life and more mothers-in-law in his life than he could cope with. But maybe one more might satisfy him. Just one more. So he went from desiring Bathsheba to coveting her. He knew she was someone else's wife. There's no doubt about it. He knew it. That she was someone else's wife. But he had in his mind to take her anyway. And so, as you know, he had her brought up and had his way with her. And so what happened when she came, I know you heard this 2 or 3 weeks ago, stay with me. When she came pregnant, had his general Joab, her husband, to be assassinated, murdered on the battlefield. David decided he needed Bathsheba, and he deserved Bathsheba more than Uriah did. And if you follow the rest of the story, you know that David's personal life and his kingdom never really recovered. It was, had success, but it never really recovered. So what does this story tell us about being a gateway sin, covering the previous 9 commandments? When David fell prey to his desires of his covetous heart, he broke each of the 10 commandments. He broke the precepts of the first 4 commandments that has to do with the relationship with God. He pushed God aside as his desire took control. God no longer had first place. His eyes were only fixed on Bathsheba. The images, and I spoke about that in the adultery, the image of his heart became his God, and his adultery sullied God's name before all Israel. Yeah, broke several of the commandments straight away there. He disregarded God's commandment regarding the Sabbath day as he appeared before God and the congregation seeking to hide his sin. As a result of his dishonorable attitude before God, David became a dishonorable parent, bringing up dishonorable children. Honor thy father, thy mother, etc. He committed, as I say, adultery with Bathsheba because he killed Uriah, having him placed in the heart of the battle. He used deceit and false testimony to bring Uriah home to cover his wrongdoing. Again, you know, I'm not going to go through the story, but you see these things? That one sin of covetousness led to breaking the other commandments that God had given. That one sin. There's another example which I want to give to you, and it's found in somewhere, Exodus chapter, no, it's not that one. It's found in 1 Kings, chapter 21. I'm going to read it from the message, okay? If you don't mind, bear with me on this. 1 Kings 21. If you try and read it in the King James Version or the NIV Version, you'll get lost, I'll tell you. But this basically is the story, okay? Naboth the Jezreelite owned a vineyard in Jezreel that bordered the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. He was the right one, Ahab was, I'll tell you. Not that personal experience, but one day Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard so I can use it as a kitchen garden. It's right next to my house. So convenient. In exchange, I'll give you a far better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you money for it." That sounds okay, doesn't it? You know, I'm Naboth. The king comes, says, I desire your vineyard. I'll give you money, I'll give you another vineyard. But Naboth likes his vineyard, you see. But Naboth told Ahab, "Not on your life." Well, I don't think he says that to me. "Not on your life. So help me God, I'd never sell the family farm to you." Ahab went home in a black mood, sulking over Naboth the Jezreelite's words. When he said, "I'll never turn my family inheritance to you." He went to bed, stuffed his face in his pillow and refused to eat. Jezebel, another lovely person, Jezebel, his wife, came to him. She said, "What's going on? Why are you so out of sorts and refusing to eat?" He told her, "Because I spoke to Naboth and the Jezreelites. I said, give me your vineyard. I'll pay you for it. Or if you'd rather, I'll give you another vineyard in exchange." And he said, "I'll never give you my vineyard." Jezebel said, Is this any way for a king of Israel to act? Aren't you the boss? On your feet, eat, cheer up, I'll take care of it. I'll get the vineyard of this Naboth, the Jezreelite, for you. She wrote letters over Ahab's signature, stamped them with his official seal, and sent them to the elders in Naboth's city and to the civic leaders. She wrote, call for a fast day. Not a fast day, not a shoot day, a fast. Yeah, we don't eat. Just checking. Call for a fast day and put Naboth at the head table. Then seat a couple of stool pigeons across from him, who in front of everybody will say, you blaspheme God and the king. Then they'll throw him out and stone him to death. And they did it. The men of the city, the elders and civic leaders, followed Jezebel's instructions that she wrote in the letter sent to them. They called for a fast day, seated Naboth at the head table. Then they brought in two stool pigeons and seated them opposite Naboth. In front of everybody, the two degenerates accused him, he blasphemed God and the king. The company threw him out in the street, stoned him mercilessly, and he died. When Jezebel got word that Naboth had been stoned to death, she told Ahab, go for it, Ahab. Take the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite for your own, the vineyard he refused to sell you. Naboth is no more. Naboth is dead. The minute Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he set out for the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and claimed it for his own. That didn't go well either, because God stepped in at one point. But you read the story for yourself. But you see what I mean? Here we had another coveting example. And again, it led to death and destruction, torment, etc., for those who coveted Naboth's vineyard. So let's look at the positive. How can we overcome such desires that may come into our hearts like this? I'm sure there have been times when you thought, I'd like to have what he or she has. How do you overcome it? Okay, one, realize, not in any order, realize that desiring what your neighbor has demonstrates ungratefulness to God for what he's given you. Okay? Yes, Alan. Good. Remember that, and this is where we're going to have 1 Timothy, please. Remember that material things are merely temporal. They don't last forever. Fix your eyes on the eternal values. And in 1 Timothy, Paul writes this. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men and women into ruin and destruction. It then goes on to talk about the love of money. But that's more than just money. It's more than just money. So, realize and desire what your neighbor has demonstrates ungratefulness to God for what he's given you. Get the focus off yourself. Instead of comparing yourself to other people, concentrate how you can meet their needs. We can be very selfish. I can be very selfish. We can all be. 3, stay tuned into God through prayer and the word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, it says this, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. When we eagerly desire God's will for our lives, we will find the most excellent way. Anyone ever watch Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure film? He says something like that, or the most excellent way. But sorry, I'm rambling now, but the scripture says, basically, desire what God's gifts are, and he'll show you the way that your heart should go. 4, intentionally, and I mean that intentionally, cultivate new habits at the heart, which will lead to different choices. So I want to make a suggestion. Why not be committed, all of us, each one of us, why not be committed, each one of us, this week and perhaps beyond this week, to obeying one verse of Scripture. Just one verse. And it's not one with lots of words. It says this, Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. What's the other bit? Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's not hard to remember, is it? You think, well, why this particular verse? Okay. Let's go back Cost of time, don't worry. Let's go back to the story of David and Bathsheba, but let's change it slightly. And it goes this way instead. David sees this stunning, beautiful woman. He's captivated by her beauty, and he wants to get to know her better. But then someone tells him, hang on, that's Uriah the Hittite, your general's wife. Kingy, don't do it. And David's a little put out. But then he chooses to rejoice that his friend has got such a wonderful, lovely wife. And so he respects that. He chooses to be happy that Uriah is blessed with Bathsheba. Full stop. Nothing would have happened. It would be a different end to a story. Nothing would have come of it. And actually, if it's you and I, we probably would like to have had it that way. You know, oh yeah, well, David was tempted, but he loved God, and he remembered what God's commandments, and so he drew back. Isn't that nice, if you think? Well done, David. But David didn't do that. Nothing good comes to comfort. You don't really, surely you and I don't really want to live out the hell that was unleashed when David succumbed to coveting Bathsheba. And you don't want to see stories like that in your family, in your neighbourhood, in your church. Surely not. So what if you cultivated a habit of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? And if you do, that will lead to an empathy. It will lead to a compassion. It will lead to love for other people. You won't want to selfishly to tear them down. You want to build them up. And you'll desire the best for them. What if this church was known not only in Brixworth but throughout Northampton for the empathy and the compassion its members showed to others? What if our friends and our family, our co-workers, could count on us to be the people who celebrate with them when things go well and not be resentful of their success and joys? Or maybe a church that sits and weeps with them when they're living through a nightmare. What if we were known in our community here as the people are always looking for ways to build other people up, who bring beauty, joy and thoughtfulness wherever we go? And what if we were known as the ones who really listen? Who really listen? Who can see people where they are and not judge them? That seems quite difficult, maybe. Some of us have done these things and are doing them already. To be fair, I think a lot of us actually in this particular church are. But we're all starting from different places. So what if people outside saw the change in you? Or me, or I? Maybe they would want what we have. And not in that dodgy, coveting sort of way. They would want what we have. But they would want to know, where did you learn to relate to others like that? What's the source of your compassion? What's the source of your empathy? What's the source of your joy and your love? And we could tell them they can totally have what we have. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Because if what they want is Jesus, as they see him reflected in our lives, our words and our habits and our hearts, that's very good news. And why? Because Jesus wants them too. We are not a privileged little band sitting here, separate from God's world. Jesus wants them out there too. We're finishing, this is to say, the series of the Ten Commandments, and the commandments are not a set of do's and don'ts. They're a guide to serving God. They're a guide to serving him in the freedom of obedience to a God who rescued us and continues to rescue from slavery to sin. The commandments, they help us find our way to God's best for us in a confusing world. Isn't that lovely? God wants the best for me. He wants the best for you. Not just cast offs, not just little bits. He wants the best. If we read creation, we read he made the earth, the sky, and each time he made something, God looked and it was good. And then at the end, he made humankind. And it says God looked and it was very good. We are the peak of creation. That's not to be arrogant, but we are made in the image of God, and God wants the best for us. The Ten Commandments remind us that only in a relationship with Jesus Christ are we able to please God and enjoy eternal life. We can't live the life God wants for us without Jesus. We have much to be thankful for. Alright, so we can moan a bit about some of the things that go wrong, but we do have much to be thankful for on the whole. We have the necessities of life, and indeed, may I say, sometimes many luxuries. We have family and friends, we have health, we have freedom, we have opportunities, abilities, and undeserved blessings. And I know in that list some will say, oh, I haven't got good health, or I haven't got any family now. I know that. But the opportunities have been there and will be there. But more than the physical blessings, we have spiritual blessings, which is the gift of God's grace. God's grace. If you and I have a relationship with God through Christ, you and I know our own weaknesses. I know my weaknesses. I don't know some of yours, but you will know your own weaknesses. You can be sure, though, that your sins and failures are forgiven. But don't stop with that. People think, oh, that's all right, I'm a Christian now. Don't have to worry now. But we're still under attack. But remember, God continues to be at work in your life. And maybe, just maybe, for one or two of us, some of us, the Holy Spirit may be convicting you of sins you should confront. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is giving you hope of victory over recurring sins that keep you from really, really following Jesus as you desire. It says, as we know, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us all from all unrighteousness. We're not in this battle alone. The Spirit of God is there for you to give you a life of freedom and hope. And if we confess our sins, it doesn't say he may forgive us. It says he will forgive us. Isn't that wonderful and encouraging? Yes, Alan, that's very encouraging. It is. You look at the cross of Christ, and we see that's why God gave his only son for me, for you. And he didn't do that lightly, maybe I'll forgive you. He says, if you look at that cross, I will forgive you. If you come to my son, I will forgive you. So if you have a relationship with Christ, with God through Christ, be sure your sins and failures are forgiven, but don't stop there. The enemy's at work. The enemy's at work. But God is also at work through the Holy Spirit with you. If you don't have a living relationship with Jesus, you can begin by confessing your own inability to live the life God has for you. God knows you can't do it on your own. We can't be human. Jesus died for your sin, for your failure, and you can be forgiven simply by accepting death, his death, and his resurrection as the way turns into life with God. It won't cure everything at once. It's a work. We all are a work in progress. And we will slip back. But thanks be to God. I know he looks at me through the blood of Christ. I know he sees me slip and fall. And he says, pick yourself up. Dust yourself down. Keep on going. Keep on going. As long as we repent about it. It's no good still saying, oh, I did that, I'm going to do it again in a minute. But repent. Good word, repent. Good word. God wants to set us free from sin through Christ. And his Ten Commandments, which we've been going through, guide us in a life of freedom. Do I trust him enough to follow that way of freedom? That's the question that each one of us needs to answer. Bless you. Let's pray. Father, you didn't leave us to stew in our own juice, in our own sin and wickedness, but you gave your Son, that we may find a way to you through his death and resurrection. Lord, how can we thank you enough for that mighty gift, that mighty offer? And Lord, so often maybe we spurn it. May we not do that, Father. May we, just those who have not accepted Jesus into their lives at the moment, Father, I just pray your Holy Spirit reveal your majesty, your love, your grace, and your presence in their lives. And for those of us who have, whether it's been recently or so long ago, Father, may we just renew our, not our efforts, but may we just renew a contact through the power of your Spirit. That we may not only avoid the sin of covetousness, but all these others that you have listed in the Ten Commandments. Thank you, Father, for your guide to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.